For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." And if we do, then 1 John 1:9 gives us a mechanism for restoration to fellowship. That is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from each unrighteousness. And so there's a fresh application of the finished work of Christ in our experience when we confess our any known sin, and we are not restored to a relationship, which we already have, being part of the family of God, being children of God, but we are restored to fellowship with our Father. So let's take a moment in the privacy of our soul, and if necessary to confess anything, then now is a good time to do that. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, for the teaching ministry of the Spirit to work through the exposition of Your Word, to form new connections in our mind, that we be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that we may approve of the things that You approve of as our standards change from whatever we may have had instilled in us through our upbringing. And now as we are in our second upbringing, the one that begins with our spiritual birth, and the development from that point forward in sanctification. And so we ask, Lord, for Your wisdom, and especially with this very important chapter on these types of issues, which have caused many believers to unnecessarily divide. Help us to understand that in the things that are essential, we are to have unity, but in the things that are non-essential, we are to have harmony. And we ask that You would bless this word each of our lives today, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we get started, how many of you have a Charles Ryrie study Bible? I'm really asking for a raise of hands. I don't usually do that. I never did that, except it happened last Wednesday. I'm doing it again today. If I recommend a study Bible to someone, then this is the one I usually recommend. Named after Dr. Charles Ryrie, who gave some 10,000 explanatory notes in this study Bible. And I mention this because on Tuesday, February the 16th, he passed away that morning. And so he went to be face-to-face with the Lord. He wrote over 51 books in the course of his ministry, many of which are fairly well known, and if not, you should maybe jot these titles down. But his Basic Theology is an excellent single-volume, systematic theology. His book on dispensationalism probably went further than any other work or did in the latter part of the 20th century to clarify the three essentials of dispensationalism, the consistent literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible. This technique. Secondly, the distinction between Israel and the church. And third, the doxological purpose of history. That is, that the ultimate aim of history, and from God's point of view, is His own glory. And so these are some important things that he contributed. Also, his Balancing the Christian Life is helpful. He was excellent in that area as far as not holding to any strange doctrines and so forth, but taking very balanced views, and that results in a very balanced life. And that is very, very important, especially here in Romans chapter 14. Also, he was one who was known for being able to take very complex truths and articulate them on a level where people could understand. And he actually attributed that capability to teaching children for many years. The fact that you have to learn how to clarify these things on their level, and therefore he transferred that idea into his study notes and into many of his writings. So we will miss him, but he has left a long list of books for us to continue to read and study, and in that sense, his legacy remains. Okay, as we get started, there are two questions last week, and let me say that I'm very happy to get questions, because I am here to learn just like you are. Sometimes someone has a question or has something from the scripture that I didn't think of in connection with something we're studying, and or they think that some other passage contradicts this passage, and I can't know that. I try to predict as many questions as I can, but of course I'm just a human, and so I can't always predict all of them. And the important thing then is for you and I, because we're all here to learn together, is to put a question in the little box back there, because there's nothing I'm afraid of, and I'm not afraid, you know, that once I get into the Bible, it's going to contradict what I say, and then I'm going to have to come back and change my view or something like that. If I have to change my view because the Bible teaches something else, then I have to change my view. Paul said he had, in Acts 19, a certain quality that he used a Greek word, taponosuphrenos, to describe. And taponos is the word for humility, and suphrenos is the word for mind, one of the words for mind. So it means humility of mind. And what humility of mind meant to the Apostle Paul was that there was always the Word of God above his mind. And that meant that his mind could be changed, because the Bible is the absolute authority. And so I hope that I have that same taponosuphrenos that the Apostle Paul had. And besides, you know, this is my job to study and work these things out. And so if you're not asking me questions, you're not giving me any work to do. And that really is the way that I look at it. Okay? That's what I'm here to do, is to look at the text and to answer any things that may be stumbling blocks for you. And so if I can be of any assistance in that matter, please put a question in the back of the box. Okay? So the first question that came out was the question, was Jesus born strong in the faith? Now this question came about because what did I state? I said that nobody's born strong in the faith, that we're all born weak. Now of course I was referring to all believers, of course, but we can look at it anyhow. We might also want to think about this question with respect to John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was born with the Holy Spirit from physical birth. But that's not the question that was asked, so I'll answer it from respect to Jesus. Now, since the expression, the faith, in Romans 14:1, except the one who is weak in the faith, since the faith, articular, refers to the system of Christian doctrine, then we must answer this question with respect to Jesus in hypostasis, that is, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that is, the nature of who he is. Now, Jesus Christ in hypostasis is undiminished deity, so in other words, he's 100% God, united with true humanity, meaning 100% man, in one person without mixture or confusion forever. This is the orthodox teaching of the hypostatic union from which we grapple and deal with and develop from Scripture. So in this definition, we can distinguish two natures, a divine nature and human nature, but we cannot separate him into two persons. From the standpoint, then, of his divine nature, we would say that Jesus is omniscient, right? That he knows all things actual and possible, that he never learns anything. So from his divine nature, did Jesus Christ learn the system of Christian doctrine? Of course not. As God, he always knew the system of Christian doctrine. However, we must also look from the standpoint of the human nature, and from that standpoint, he had a finite human mind. In his human nature, he had to learn things, albeit, of course, he was unencumbered like the rest of us by a sinful nature. So from his human nature, he did have to learn the system of Christian doctrine. And this truth is confirmed by both the Old Testament by way of prediction. It is also confirmed in the New Testament by way of fulfillment. So we'll look at prophecy and fulfillment. The prophecy is Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. It predicted that the Messiah in his human nature would learn from the Father. Isaiah says, "The Lord God," this is the Messiah speaking through Isaiah, "the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient." This is a prophecy in the Old Testament that the Messiah, when he came, would be awakened every morning by the Father who would teach him. So this is evidence, of course, by prediction, that in his human nature, Jesus had to grow in knowledge in the same way that he had to grow from a little boy into the full stature of a man. Luke 2:52 is the fulfillment of this prediction of Isaiah when Luke says, And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So this fulfillment clearly teaches that in his human nature, Jesus grew mentally. He also grew physically. So, from the standpoint of the hypostatic union, the definition of which is here, when we look at his divine nature, his undiminished deity, of course he did not learn anything, never will, never has, and never did. But from his human nature, the Old Testament both predicted that he would learn, and the New Testament fulfilled that he did learn. So that is viewed from his two natures, but when we view him from the standpoint that he is only one person, we have to conclude that he did learn. In the same way that we confirm that he did eat, or something like that, he did sleep. Okay, so this necessity of learning and eating and so forth is a corollary to being a true human. It does not infringe upon the truth that he is forever God. It does not infringe on the fact that he is sinless in his human nature. It does not infringe upon the fact that he was tempted in all things as we. It just confirms that in light of these things, he did have to learn. So the question is an interesting one. In the context here, Paul is dealing with stronger and weaker brethren, and not with that particular question, but we can and have looked at it. The second question has to do with, is sending a Christian child to public school an amoral issue? Again, this is a good question. Someone noticed that I didn't put it in my long list of amoral issues last week. Now, of course, I wouldn't want you to think that the list that I did give you was exhaustive. It was just a sampling. And so what I'm going to do is let you answer this question yourself by giving you some questions to answer. I think a simple answer to this question would leave a lot to be desired, and that's why I'm doing this. The Bible has a lot to say about many issues that are associated with this issue. The first thing we would always want to consider is the teacher's character. And you will find that as I go through this, this does not just have to do with sending your child to public school. It also has to do with sending them to a private school, or sending them to summer camp, or to vacation Bible school. So first of all, the teacher's character must be examined. What if the teacher is a homosexual? What if the teacher is an atheist? What if they are a chronic liar? Are all these qualities acceptable to a Christian parent to put their child under this person's authority? Of course, we have to remember, just like the Bible teaches, that a child's mind is very fertile and that they naturally will accede to an authority figure. What does the Bible say about anyone causing a child to stumble? What did Jesus say? He said that it's better that a millstone be hung around that person's neck and they be cast in the middle of the ocean. This points up the importance of not causing little ones to stumble. A second thing to consider, in addition to the teacher's character, is the curriculum. Core curriculum, as it is today, is the ultimate culmination of John Dewey. He was a socialist, he was a humanist, he was an evolutionist. And it was in the 1930s that he wrote, and 40s, that he wrote over 50,000 articles and periodicals that went to every educational institution in the United States of America. This fundamentally and irreversibly changed the direction of this nation. If we put our children in this system, we need to understand that they are going to be taught socialism, humanism, and evolutionism, because it is core curriculum. Are we prepared as parents to undo the false thinking patterns that they will inevitably be taught? Do we have that kind of time to invest? Do we have that kind of expertise to detect it all? Are we remembering this, that Paul said in 2 Corinthians that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, so that these doctrines, when they are being taught as good, when they are actually evil? Something to consider. A third thing we have to consider with this question is the type of methodology that's being used. We know that relativist methodologies are used to indoctrinate children into relativism. That is, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. Okay? I have personally, as recently as last year, evaluated public education school materials in the Kyle School District south of Austin. And I have seen the relativist methods in use, and they are very difficult to pick out, except if you are very astute. And I don't think most of the kids, much and more many of the parents, really do see them. Okay, because most of the parents were also trained in this system, even though just one generation removed. It may not have been as much then as it is now. A fourth thing to consider for every parent in this situation is the element of peer influence. So peer influence in social philosophy is designed to breed rebellion on the parts of the children against their parents. This was a part of Dewey's original desire to break down the Judeo-Christian worldview of the family and to create one big globalist socialist village. This is part of the plan. Fifth, we have to consider the safety of the children. I mean, most of what I've spoken of here is speaking about spiritual issues, but here we can also talk about physical safety. Are they going to get drugged by someone secretively? Are they going to get raped? Are they going to get beat up? Are they going to get shot? You know, whatever. These are real questions, and these questions are manifesting themselves on a greater level. And the fundamental reason is because we have kicked God out of school. And these are consequences that we have to pay for. So I'm bringing these things up because this is not a simple question to answer. You see, it has lots of things that obviously a parent needs to consider. Here's the most important question you should ask yourself, and I should ask myself. Is there a point where I would not send my child to public school? And if so, what is that point? Okay. What this question is showing you is that all the issues that fit into Romans 14 can be immoral on a level, but then if they get taken too far, they can become what? Immoral. Okay? Take alcohol, for example. Is there anything immoral, intrinsically immoral, about drinking alcohol? No. If you're of age. It's an immoral issue. But is it okay to drink a lot of alcohol? No. And the reason is because the Bible condemns the impairing effects that it has on us. So I realize, of course, that the impairing process is different for different people, a different way, a different genetics and so forth. But the thing about most alcohol is that its effects can be controlled by the amount of drinking. Okay? But see, it's very difficult to do this with marijuana because it's sort of an either or, at least as far as I know, with marijuana. Either you're high or you're not high. And there really isn't any no safe buffer zone. Okay? So it's automatically immoral because the Bible is very deliberate that we should not impair our mental faculties. This is Ephesians 5:18. You know, be filled by the Spirit, do not be filled by substances that cause the impairment of the human mind. But what I'm trying to get you to see with the public school issue and VBS and private school and whatever else is that it's more like alcohol, see? It can be taken too far. And then it does something immoral becomes immoral. Okay, so the question here is, at the bottom here, the question here is, when has the American public education system gone too far? Okay, and Christian parents, we all know, are answering this question differently, right? And the reason they're asking it differently is because they have different convictions as to where the line is and when it's been crossed. But I think it's important to realize that there is a line somewhere. And once it crosses that line, it's immoral. And you have to say, no, we cannot send our child to public education in good conscience anymore. Now, if you don't see any line whatsoever, then, of course, we would want to consider that our conscience might be seared. That's what we would want to do, right? This is the same thing with watching movies. Okay? How much of it should you put up with? Not how much can you put up with. That's not the question. The question is how much should you put up with? This is a conscience issue. It's okay to watch movies. But when does the content of the movie, thematic or otherwise, go too far? Okay? How much language should you put up with in a movie? How much violence? How much immodesty? Well, not just say pornography, right? How much? Okay, and I think everyone would agree, right? There is a point where it has gone too far. And it's no longer immoral to watch a movie, but it's immoral. And the same thing for reading books, because books are just movies in print. Of course, all movies come from a script or a book, right? So it's the same thing, because words paint pictures. And so you have to think about that. You can't read soft porn literature, hard porn literature. You can't read all that and say it's okay. Because it's not, right? It's sin, plain and simple. Okay, so that's how I suggest that you consider the question of public education. By the way, as I said, I would not limit this to public education. I say the same question has to be asked if you're going to send your kid to a certain private school. By the way, all private schools aren't Christian, of course. You know that, right? Many are, by definition, atheistic. That's their whole goal and purpose. So just saying private school doesn't mean anything. What kind of private school? What are the teachers like? What's the curriculum? So it's the same question. Summer camp. What summer camp? For what purpose? What are the teachers like? What's all this stuff? Right? Vacation Bible school. Are these all moral issues? Well, would you send your child to a vacation Bible school at a charismatic church? I mean, isn't there a line somewhere? I mean, I faced this exact issue with the vacation Bible school. A parent came to me who had a child here, and they had sent their child to another vacation Bible school, and they were indoctrinating them with theology that was contrary to our theology. And these parents decided to not allow their child to go back. Okay? But another parent may decide it's okay. Okay? And I'm not condemning either one. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you this. I'm telling you that the things that are amoral can all become immoral at some point. And I think it's a fact that when we talk about the American education system, that it has changed over the last 200 years. I don't know anybody who would disagree with that. And I think that because of that, you have to continually be evaluating these types of questions that are on the board. So any one of these things, curriculum, character, safety, they can all be pushed where it's too far. It's gone too far, right? And where is the line? When is enough enough? And what, another important question is, what is my heart motive here? Why am I sending my child to public school or to summer retreat or whatever? Why am I doing what I am doing? And I hope that helps you work through these types of issues that we all have a responsibility to work through so that we can all walk uprightly before the Lord, because that's really what matters, right? That we're all walking uprightly before the Lord. Now, last time we worked with the first four verses of Romans 14, we said the issues here are not doctrinal, and they're not sin, but they're scruples, twinges of conscience, hesitations, things that, as we grew up, they got embedded in our thinking, and our conscience alerts us when something is out of bounds. For example, playing cards, dancing, drinking a glass of wine, watching sports. That's another one. See, it's the same story, okay? You can think, all these have to be practically evaluated. Take watching sports, okay? You like to watch a game here or there, you like to follow a team. Okay, wonderful, that's fine, that's immoral, okay? But if you do this all day long, you see, it's too far. It's become immoral because you're violating Ephesians 5:15. Which says, buy up the time, make the most of your time. Don't waste time is the whole point. And not only are you wasting time, but you're neglecting relationships. Do we need to cite passages that say we don't need to neglect relationships? No, we don't need to do that. Well, then, let's say, though, that your job is watching sports because you're a statistician or you're a coach or something like that. Well, of course, you have to view it differently then, right? It's your job to watch sports all day long. This is different, okay? So all I'm trying to do is get you to be practical and realistic. And we've had to spend a lot of time, as most commentaries do, on introductory issues because it's very important. And all these things hit home with us somewhere at some time. And so we have to know how we're supposed to think through them. And I'm trying to help that process. Now, I mentioned last week that you need to have balance. Right? The Christian life is a life of balance. And so many people or their lives are out of balance. And so what we're trying to do is live a Christian life that's one of balance. Okay? And another thing that we want to put out here on the board as far as key principles is the ideas of unity and harmony. Okay? Being united on things that really matter and being in harmony on things that don't really matter. I mean, they're not essentials. I don't mean they're not important, by the way. I just mean that they're not essentials. Okay? So this cliche, I thought, rung true. And essentials, unity, and non-essentials, harmony. I think that's pretty good. So with respect to doctrine, unity, right? We have to believe the Trinity, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary blood atonement, these types of things. Okay, the gifting of the Spirit, His indwelling, His regeneration, baptism, sealing, all these things. These are just fundamental doctrines we have to hold to. But with respect to scruples, you know, so-and-so played poker last Friday night, so who cares? Yeah. Harmony. We need to have harmony. So in verse 1, Paul commanded the brother strong in the faith to welcome in his circle the brother who's weak in the faith, accept him as he is. Okay, not to welcome him into his circle for the purpose of, you know, straightening him out on his little scruple. That's a sin. That's the sin, is to welcome him for that purpose. You must accept him as he is. The situation in verse 2 and through the whole chapter is not directly stated, but we know from other passages that in the early church it was Jews and Gentiles, and they had to get together in one organism, the church. And so each had their own cultural issues that they had absorbed into their conscience, and they believed these things to be wrong or not. And so consideration needed to be showed from both sides. In verse 2, Paul's giving an example of a Gentile. Gentile strong in the faith. He may eat all things, as contrasted to a Jew who's weak in the faith and can eat vegetables only. In 14:3, the Gentiles commanded what? Not to look with disdain on the Jew who does not eat all things. And the Jew is commanded not to judge the Gentile who does eat all things. So the reason then is set forth at the end of the verse, and it's a key reason. God has accepted both of them. See, that's what's really important on these issues. If God has accepted them, why haven't you accepted them? In verse 4, Paul asks the brother who's weak in the faith, who are you to judge the servant of another? Obviously, the weak brother is no one in this situation. He doesn't count, okay? Because the judge of the stronger brother is Jesus Christ and not you or me, okay? So in the first four verses, the principle is that on both sides there should be consideration shown to the other side, and neither side should either hold one in contempt and the other judge. Okay, these are scrupulous issues, and both are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get over it. So we come to verses 5 through 12, and here we find another issue. Issue of days. He says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. The context is still probably Jews and Gentiles, right? The person who regards one day above another would be the Jew, right? The Jews, they raise the day of Sabbath over others. They raise the feast days above the other days. Because of this, the Jews didn't, of course, open their shops, you know, on Sabbath or on feast days. And then this Jew comes into the Christian life and they still regard these days above other days, right? This was built into their sensitivities from boyhood or girlhood. And so it was important for them to keep these days. This was their scruple. They were weak in the faith because they could not keep all days the same. And in the church age, there's no command to keep the Sabbath or feast days. Now that may surprise you, but the command on days is this verse. And this command is not to condemn someone for keeping Sabbath and not to condemn someone for not keeping Sabbath. You are free to keep it and you're free not to keep it. It's really not an issue. But for the Jew, you see, it was an issue because he had to keep it because he had this sensitivity built up in his mind. But the Gentile, and even today, what? Some Gentiles are trying to keep all the Jewish feast days. Okay, they're more Jewish than some Jews. But anyway. But then we see the Gentiles, and see, it says they regard every day alike. In other words, in that time, they weren't raised to regard, you know, Sabbath or feast days or something like that. For them, every day was just another day, okay? And they're the ones in the passage who are strong in the faith because, again, there's no command in the church age to keep Sabbath. There's no command in the church age to meet on Sundays. What does the book of Acts say? It says, not by principle, but by practice, they met on the first day of the week. Then there's all this hairy explanation, right? Well, is it the days of the Romans or the days of the Jews? In other words, does the day begin in the morning when you wake up, or does the day begin in the evening when the sun goes down? Because all the original Christians were what? Jews. Some people say, well, when they met on the first day of the week, this is obviously Sunday because that's the first day of the week for us, Gentiles, now 2,000 years later. So that must be what it means there, right? Except not, right? Except they would have probably met Saturday night, which was the first day of the week for them. It doesn't matter, you see. You don't have to meet on Sundays. You can meet on Tuesdays if you want to. But everybody meets on Sunday because it's traditional and because it looks to the resurrection, right? There's no command in the church age to observe Christmas, Easter, okay, National Prayer Day, or any of those things. Okay, those are all days one may observe, you see, and that's fine, but one is not required to observe it. You have the freedom to, you have the freedom not to, that we're free. We're free. See, this is supposed to be good news. This is just a relax. Okay? I hope you can relax more after this chapter of the Bible. I know I have to get to the end before you can relax, but by the time it's all over, I hope you can relax. Okay, but here, in this time, you had Jews, you had Gentiles, they're coming into the church, they have these differences built up in their conscience about days and so forth. How are they going to get along with each other? How is this ever going to work? Because you've got cultural collision, right? That's what it is. Verse 1 to 4 said, how are they going to get along? They're going to be considerate of each other. Each side's going to accept the other as they are. That's easy, right? No, that's not easy, okay? Watch sometime at Christmas. You know, some families want to keep Christmas. Most families, they say, want to keep Christmas. Christian families. Some families don't. Okay. What's the problem with that? They don't want to. There's nothing wrong with not celebrating. There's nothing wrong with celebrating. Now, there could be something wrong if you celebrate Christmas and you dump, you know, so much cash that now you're broke. Okay. In other words, you're not financially, fiscally responsible, let's say. Now, that's the sin. Not having Christmas. So, see, everything can be pushed too far. Okay, what about Easter? Do we have to keep that day? No, there is no command in the Bible to celebrate Easter. And lots of Christians never heard about Easter. And certainly they didn't keep it. See, these things are non-essentials. And in the non-essentials, what are we supposed to have? Harmony. Okay. Now, additionally, Paul gives us another important principle in verse 5b. And that's this. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So that's the title of the lesson, Be Fully Convinced. Okay? Now the mind, this is where you're to be convinced. Okay, this is where the standards that you have and I have. Okay? You have your own mind, I have my mind, okay? And in our minds we have standards for what's right and what's wrong. And our conscience, it judges according to the standards that are in your mind and my mind, right? Now the mind receives these standards from various cultural influences, whether they were teachers, parents, friends, you know, whatever, TV, okay, the people who are not your friends, but you let them come around in your house anyway. Now, when we become Christians, what did Romans 12:2 say? Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, so the mind needs to be renewed. Okay, it's in process. Okay, it takes time. As a newborn Christian to study and to learn the Word of God, so that over time the standards in your mind, your particular mind, are changing. And the ones that you receive maybe when you're a child are being put aside, and the ones that are coming from the Word of God are hopefully taking root, right? That's what happens as this happens is hopefully we are approving of God's standards. Okay? Now, what happens when we do approve of His standards, God's standards in the Word of God, what He expects of us, how to think, how to live. Okay, when this starts taking hold in our life, something happens that nobody expects. They expect that this means you're going to be a person who's all tight and legalistic. You know what I mean? They have this picture of you, you know, as some kind of stoic or something. You know, some kind of statue, you know, who never moves and has no personality. Maybe it's they look at you like a Puritan or something like that. I don't know. Okay, this is what people expect, but that's not what you find. You find the greatest amount of freedom that you can have living in a fallen world. That's what you find. In other words, there's balance again to the Christian life, and this is where you want to find, because this is the greatest amount of freedom you can have. Now, there's two errors, okay, on each side of the balance. You might think of it like a pendulum, okay? And the balance is when the pendulum is straight down. Okay, and one side, though, is legalism, and the other side you can swing to is licentiousness. Okay, and both of these will enslave you. They're not free. You're not free. Okay, you're enslaved when you're in these. Okay? Now, legalism, what's this? This is holding to an overly strict standard that does not come from the Bible. We just watched Friendly Persuasion last night again. And, of course, they're Quakers, right? And, I mean, well, you don't even have an organ in the house, right? Not even in the house, you know. I mean, it's all these standards, you know, that are overly tight. It's a legalistic structure, okay? And, of course, we have it in our own day. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't go with the girls that do. That's kind of the caricature of Christianity, okay? It's an automatic turnoff, by the way, to many unbelievers. It's just automatic turnoff. Well, legalism is not a proper caricature of Christianity, okay? Then on the other side, the pendulum can swing toward licentiousness. This is holding to an overly relaxed standard. It also goes beyond what the Bible says. It's too relaxed. So here we're sinning, but what we do here, and we're living in sin, but what do we call it? Grace. Oh, this is grace, see? Well, you contorted grace, says Paul in Romans 6:1. Yeah, that's not grace. Grace is what prevents us from sin. It's not what gives us the license to sin. And this is when the world looks at Christians who are living licentious and they call them, you're a hypocrite. And they're right. So we have these two extremes, legalism and licentiousness, that we want to avoid. Neither one, I'm trying to tell you, are freedom. You're not living a free life when you're sinning. Because sin enslaves. You're not living a free life when you're a legalist. Because you're not doing certain things, and you're Mr. Super Spiritual over here. You're not enjoying the Christian life. Both of those are slavery positions. So we're trying to strive to find the balance so that we can approve of the standards of God and enjoy the greatest freedom possible. I mean, that's true Christianity. Okay, but each one, Paul says here in verse 5b, each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay? But understand that some people are going to be overly tight, some people are going to be a little loose, but we're trying to get to the same spot, right? Balance. We're trying to find that balance, and that's a process that takes time. So give people a break. Now, the standards in this case here relate to observance of certain days. We said the Jews got to keep certain days, the Gentiles, I don't have to keep any days. But see, this applies to any moral issue in our age, okay? The important principle, whenever you face any of these issues, is are you fully convinced in your mind about whatever you're doing? In other words, you're not going to have any doubt in your mind. If you have doubt in your mind, you should never do it. You already have your answer. If you are doubting, your answer is what? No. Okay? No, no matter what. You have to be fully convinced. So half convinced won't do. Okay? God does not want half-convinced believers running around because half-convinced believers don't know what they are doing. The believer should always know what they're doing. Now notice in verse 6 why we have to accept Christians with regard to these kinds of things. It says, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. So why is some Jew Jewish Christian keeping the Sabbath? According to the verse, he's doing it for the Lord. I mean, he set that day apart to worship the Lord. Now, does he have to do that? No, he doesn't have to do that. But is there anything wrong with that? No, not a thing at all. Okay, something good about it. Okay. Now, someone will come along, of course, in our day, they do all the time, and they say, no, you must keep the Sabbath, which by they mean, you know, Saturday worship or If it's Seventh-day Adventist, it's Saturday worship, right? It's Saturday. Okay. Others are saying, no, the Sabbath got moved to Sunday. Okay, so Sabbath is Sunday. And look, what I'm trying to show you is the sin is not refusing to keep Sabbath. Okay, keep Sabbath in any of these senses. But the sin is saying you have to keep it. That's the sin. That's legalism. It's an overly strict standard that is not in the New Testament Bible for the church age. Now, what the biblical standard is right here for days. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Both are valid positions. People on both sides should be considered the other side, not try to force their position on the other side. So, we work it out, and when we teach the Bible, like chapters like this, and people think, and they can work it out between themselves and the Lord. So, if you come to me and you try to make me feel guilty for not keeping Sabbath, not only am I not going to feel guilty, by the way, but you're trying to steal my freedom. You know, Paul said in Galatians 5, don't let anybody come along and try to steal your freedom. Okay? So why should I let you take my freedom? Okay? Because of your scruples. It's not the command of God. If you want to keep it, that's great. I accept you as you are, and I don't hold you with contempt at all. Okay? But don't force Sabbath keeping on me. Now, we can make another example here in verse 6. Okay, you see that the man who's observing the day is observing it for the Lord, right? By parallel. Let's say we have a Christian man or a woman, it doesn't matter, and they are abstaining from drinking alcohol. Maybe they have a weakness. Maybe because they know if they drink, they'll get drunk. Maybe they just don't want to do it. But why are they abstaining for the Lord? So for him, abstaining is completely legitimate. I shouldn't pressure him to drink, should I? No, he's doing it for the Lord. Paul says in verse 6, and he who eats does so for the Lord. So the Gentile man, he's eating a BLT. He does that for the Lord. Yeah. The man who says you have to keep Sabbath, you have to keep Sabbath. But he eats BLTs, he's not really considering what these things say. He's a divisive man. Divisive over things that ought not to be divided over. So I say you can keep Sabbath and eat BLTs on the same day, or you can do neither, or do one and not the other. And however you do it, if you do it for the Lord, it's fine. Relax. Now, I should have put that as a key principle. Relax. R-E-L-A-X. Now, what Paul states next in verse 6 is the reason why he does it for the Lord. He does it for the Lord because he gives thanks to God. Now, aren't you supposed to be doing everything for the Lord? Should you give thanks to him for everything? I mean, I like to have a few beers on the weekend, you know? I do that for the Lord. I give thanks to God for the fermentation process of rye and barley and wheat, and all the unique flavors. I do not really see how that is a problem, okay? I have worked all week, okay? I think I heard someone say amen. And when I'm relaxing with my family and friends, I like to. Okay, if the Lord himself could relax, you know, I don't see why it's so wrong for Christians to relax. And some have a beer to relax. And some people say, you can't do that. Oh, I think they relax too, see? It's just another ways, you know. Maybe they take a bath. Maybe they go to the zoo. Maybe they go visit an art museum. Maybe they take a drive. Whatever. It doesn't matter. Either way, because all that is, guess what? It's fine. God doesn't expect you to be uptight all the time. I mean, there's some good ones in the Old Testament. I mean, God is basically a comedian. And it's not healthy to be uptight all the time. Not healthy. Okay. Relax, eat, don't eat, observe a day, don't observe a day. But whatever you decide, Paul says, give thanks to God. That's a cardinal test for whether you're living for him. You know, are you giving thanks to him? Not are you giving thanks for sin. Okay, giving thanks to him, not giving thanks for sin. And that is what Paul says. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. The point is, both sides are doing it for the Lord because both are giving thanks to God. So then the question for all of us is, whatever it is we're doing on these types of issues, are you giving thanks to God in all these things? And is your life in balance? Obviously, getting drunk is not in balance, is it? It's, by definition, you're not in balance. Are you truly enjoying freedom? You know, this is where Paul wants you to be. Relax. Verse 7 and 8 go together. Okay? Not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. And these are impressing upon us one major idea, and that major idea is accountability. Accountability to who? One another? Well, no, not here. That's not what he's talking about. It's accountability to who? To the Lord. We're not accountable to live up to the standards of other believers. Don't you love it that other believers definitely have standards for you? Boy, I do. It's just so fun. But they do, you know. I mean, trust me, I'm a pastor. What do you think their standards are for me? If you thought they were high for your life, become a pastor. But we're accountable to live up to the standards of the Lord. Okay, we belong to Him. We've been purchased by Him, by His death on the cross. We do not live for ourselves. We live for Him. Now, the question is that your attitude? I mean, literally, I mean, are you living for Him? Are you doing your work for Him, whatever that is? Whether it's raising your children at home, you're a construction man, you're an accountant, you're a doctor, okay? Are you doing it for Him? Okay? Here, the one eating is eating for the Lord. The one not eating is not eating for the Lord. Guess what? Both are for the Lord. This is good. The point Paul is saying is, look, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. That is, whatever we do, we're doing it for Him. And that's the question, are you doing all things for Him? And that's it. This is just basic, like grassroots Christianity, right? This is just so fundamental. It's so practical living. So down to earth. In 14:9, then, the reason we live and die for Him is why? Because Jesus Christ lived and He died for the Father. That is what He did, and that is what we should do. Think about that. He came, He lived, He died, He did it, not do it for us first and foremost. He did it for the Father first and foremost, to satisfy His perfect holiness. Secondarily, we get a benefit of salvation. But what must be secured in heaven is the righteous standards of God must be met first. Then and only then is there a secondary application of salvation to humans. He lived and died for God. That was His focus. And He says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. In other words, for Him to become the judge of the dead and the living, He had to be qualified for that position. Now, this isn't to be qualified to be a Supreme Court justice. This is being qualified to be the Supreme Court justice. And what He had to do to be qualified for that position is something no other human has ever done. And that is to live your life perfectly sinless, perfectly righteous, and die a death that is perfectly pleasing to the Father. Now, that's the requirement to get into that Supreme Court, the position of the Supreme Justice of the world. And that is what He did, and that is why the Father says in John 5, I think, all judgment, all, has been given to whom? The Son. And the Father, it says, judges nobody. I mean, did you know that? Did you know that the Father is never going to judge a single soul in the planet through all of history? Never once. All judgment has been given to the Son, and it was because it was the Son and not the Father that met the requirement of that position, which is to live and to die for the Father. The Father didn't do that. There was actually a heresy in ancient church history called patripassionism, right? Pater, Father, Latin, passion, the passion. And it's the idea that the Father was sacrificed on the cross, not the Son. So anyway, on these things we have to agree that that's not right. There had to be unity there. And here's another one we have to be on unity on. Jesus Christ is the judge of every soul, whether they're alive now or dead. Now in verse 10, we're asked another question. Just like He asked us a question in verse 4. And here the question is, but you, why do you judge your brother? See, that's Jesus Christ's position, right? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? So He catches both sides, you know, the weak and the strong. They're each looking at each other in an evil attitude. And look, if Jesus Christ lived and died so that He alone is the one qualified to be the Supreme Court Justice of the world, and the Father judges, not even the Father judges anybody, and you come along and you're going to judge on these types of issues, I think you have not a clue what you're doing. I think you have not a clue. Okay? And of course, we all see this all the time. Oh, so-and-so drank a glass of wine. Did you see that? Mm-hmm. So-and-so played cards last Friday night. Yeah, whatever. That is the sin. That is what the Son is going to judge. That is what Paul is saying you have no right to do. Okay? Sometimes people go so far as to judge the dead. I mean, my goodness, really? Give me a break. That is deplorable. Don't you have something better to do? What does Paul say next? Why we should never do this type of thing. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. I thought that was phrased interestingly, judgment seat of God, not judgment seat of Christ, because most of the passages that talk about it refer to it as the judgment seat of Christ. This is the one that refers to it as the judgment seat of God. Now, is Jesus Christ God? Or are there two separate judgment seats? You have to go one of the two ways here. Either this is another expression referring to the same judgment seat. It's the judgment seat of Christ. Christ who is God, so also the judgment seat of God. Or you have to refer to it as, just say there's two judgment seats. There's one of God and one of Christ. Okay, so I'm saying Jesus is God. Okay, there's not two different judgment seats. That won't work. So there is one judgment seat for believers of this dispensation. And the Greek word for judgment seat is bema. And the bema in the ancient world was a raised platform where a judge sat to decide various cases that would come before him. Usually it was in the marketplace or near the marketplace where most of the people gathered. Or a bema was in a stadium situated usually on the side from the best viewing position, you know, the 50-yard line, so that the judges could watch the athletic events and decide to dispense awards to certain participants or disqualify them, okay, for something they may have done that was illegal in the game. Probably the most famous one is the one pictured here with at Corinth, with the Acro-Corinth in the background, which was where they had the Temple of Aphrodite and so forth and so on. But here's the judgment seat, and Paul picked up this imagery that was readily available to everybody to speak of it as the kind of judgment seat that a believer will stand before and either be rewarded or be disqualified for rewards. It's a judgment that you need to think of as in the family of God. Okay, it's not a family to see if you are in the family of God. It's a judgment for those who are in the family of God already. So it's a family judgment. And that's the tone you need to view these passages. And the judgment is going to occur immediately after the rapture, when all the church-age believers are caught up to Christ in the air and we're transformed into resurrection bodies in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that thing. And the judgment is for what? It's not for what we did with Jesus Christ. Okay? It's not about that. We wouldn't be there if we hadn't believed in Jesus Christ. But what it's for is for the deeds done in the body. Paul says whether good or bad in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We say the good things are the things that are done by the Spirit, and the things that are bad things are done by the flesh. The things that are done by the Spirit will be rewarded, right? They're the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. And the things that are done in the flesh will be disqualified from reward. They're the wood, hay, and stubble. That's what the judgment's about. It's very important to understand that there will be no penal punishment for the believer at this judgment. Because Jesus Christ already took the entirety of the penal judgment for sin on himself. Okay? But it's merely the Christian's works. They're going to be tested to see whether they have the quality of imperishability, which is supplied by the Spirit of God and so rewardable, or the quality of perishability, supplied by the flesh, and therefore disqualified for reward. So it's more of an evaluation seat, an evaluation. And so if the English word judgment has the connotation of some kind of a penal punishment, it is fine to just replace that with the word evaluation. Okay? It's the, if you want to call it, the evaluation seat rather than the judgment seat. Okay? Because that's truly what it is. It's an evaluation, okay? And what this means is that your life and my life, okay, I don't know when you're born, 1947, 1965, 1982, whenever you're born, your life is a series of opportunities, okay? And you come to Christ some point in your life. And now you have this series of opportunities to either walk by the Spirit, and obviously His work is good through us, or walk by the flesh, and that is bad. Okay. In the end, what this evaluation seat is saying is we're all going to have this stuff evaluated. So with that in mind, don't you know what Paul says in this passage about judging others before the time? He also said this in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Don't judge before the time on these types of issues. Don't you know, okay, we should know, it's a bad idea to judge our brother on these types of scruples because that is Christ to judge. He's looking at their heart. Somebody kept the Sabbath because that was for the Lord. Somebody didn't, and that was for the Lord. He knows that because He's looking right at their heart. You and I, all we see is on the outside. Jesus Christ is the one who lived and died to acquire the position as the Supreme Court Justice of the world. So then, who are you? Who am I? I would venture to say on this count, nobody. I don't even count, and what I think is irrelevant, except for the fact that I have to answer for that before Him now. Because we will all stand, Paul says, before the judgment seat of God, the evaluation seat. You'll give an account. Guess what? There's not going to be anybody there holding your hand. I don't think we're all standing there looking on going, oh man, boy, this is going to be interesting. No, it's going to be you and Jesus Christ one-on-one, and that's it. And that's a very sobering reality, and I hope it motivates you to think twice before judging somebody on some amoral issue. Because, you know, some of us are more legalistic in our tendencies, and others of us are more licentious in our tendencies. Right? Everybody wants to swing one way or the other. Paul says you need to find the balance. Okay? It's always about finding balance. Finding out that we need to have unity on the essentials and harmony on the non-essentials. Now, in verse 11 and 12, what's Paul doing? He's just proving this by quotation of the Old Testament. He's just restating it. It's written, he says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. It's Isaiah 45:23, and therefore he's referring there to the whole world. But here he's just applying it to believers, saying we're all going to be judged or evaluated by God. That's all he's saying. As Paul applies in verse 12, he says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Again, look, it doesn't say to Jesus Christ, does it? It says to God. But since we know all judgment has been handed over to the Son, then the Son must be God. I mean, you just can't get away from this stuff. I mean, to me, it's not really a question if Jesus is God. I mean, only the cults question this, okay? That's why they're called cults. It's the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son, is all over the Bible. What I'm saying, and trying to say very nicely, is that they don't believe the Bible. I have the New World Translation. I go through it on these things. I like check to see, well, what is that? What did they do with this one? You know, because I'm curious how they would handle the original text, because that is God's Word. What would you do with that? And is it valid, whatever you're doing with it? They give lip service to the Bible, they don't believe it. They use it as an agenda, you know. Platform, go off on some tangent. Satan's alive and active, see? Okay, the long and the short of it is this. Let God be God on these types of issues. Don't try to take on the role of Jesus Christ. He is the judge of our fellow Christians' heart attitude on these things. Not me, not you. We did not live and die to inherit the position of the Supreme Court Justice of the world. He did. Let Him be Him. You be you. And Paul goes on and gives us more, because there's still more. And I want you to soak in this. I want you to think this through. I want you to read through this, because there's a lot of issues in here. And they're so practical. And they're so important for us having harmony. Okay? And having a good experience at the evaluation seat. Yeah? That's what I'm trying to help you toward. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. It is so practical, so grassroots Christianity. I pray, Lord, that each one of us will take all the issues in our life when we confront them, and we'll think them through. Is this a sin issue, something the Bible directly speaks against, or is it something amoral that can be pushed too far? And where is it? Where's the line? Help us to judge these things according to Your Word. knowing that what we're trying to do in all of this is be fully convinced in our mind so that we have freedom and we want to have balance. And this is what the Christian life is all about. Help us to find the greatest amount of freedom that we can find in this world and not be legalistic, not be licentious, but in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, harmony. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.